Glad you're here.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Lord, I don't even know what month it is, but I pray that you would help me to focus in and to share from your word this morning, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to come and speak to our hearts, and this is such an important topic that we're going to speak about today. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, and Lord, that perhaps I could even get out of the way and allow you to speak to your people. For your glory, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we continued our study through the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. We were in chapter 6, and we're going to be back there today. So if you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In that message, we saw Paul return to his original first thought at the very beginning of this letter, instructing Timothy that it's imperative that false teachings be identified and eliminated from the church. And we saw that Paul was inspired strongly to state that those who deviate from the teaching of the apostles are full of only themselves. They have a sick, that is, a morbid desire to question truth and to argue over words, which produces unhealthy and unholy results and relationships. Things like envy, that is, jealousy, wanting another person's place or respect, strife, the absence of peace, malicious talk, which might either be blasphemy against God or slander against men, depending on where it is directed. Evil suspicions, surmising bad things and bad motivations about other people. Constant friction. You will never have a unified church when false teachers are in place. There will be constant bickering and disputing. And finally, Paul talks about a corrupt mind, literally to rot thoroughly the faculties that discern truth and error, good and evil. And so we saw Paul close that discussion with the thought that such false teachers are often following monetary riches rather than following the Lord. And so with that jumping off point, next Paul is inspired to discuss cautions regarding money. That is our message title today, and we are in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. And literally, these five verses that we'll look at today are a treasure trove of advice, and they are primarily each one in the form of proverbial sayings, okay? Each one of them could be taken as a proverb. The overarching thought, though, that Paul's inspired by God to share in these verses is that money is an exceptionally dangerous motivator, okay? Money is an exceptionally dangerous motivator. So beginning in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So first, we're assured that we will be satisfied if we pursue godliness for its own sake. Okay? We will indeed be satisfied if we pursue godliness for its own sake. Verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And so Paul here contrasts true godliness with that of the false teachers that were described at the end of verse 5. Those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. If you recall, we said last time that most scholars believe that these false teachers were actually hypocritically doing this. They were not pursuing true godliness. That is, they were not striving for reverence, for respect and piety towards God. Instead, they were pretending to be godly as a show to entice people to support them financially. And even if they were pursuing genuine godliness, the motivation to do so that you can accumulate worldly wealth is categorically a wrong motivation, no matter what. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And Warren Wiersbe explains that contentment means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. And he writes, true contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. A person who depends on material things for peace and assurance will never be satisfied, for material things have a way of losing their appeal. Those who set their minds to acquire wealth will find only that, and if that. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. James also was inspired to write on the subject of greed and how the yearning for things causes conflict and turmoil between people. He writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When the motivation is all about me and mine and more, and I want more and more and more, God, in his wisdom, simply cannot bless us. It's not safe for him to bless us. Because his purpose in giving to us are the opposite, the very opposite of that sort of greedy thought. Paul assured the Corinthians, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, and you'll be enriched in every way. Why? So that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. For Christians, two attitudes should prevail. Contentment with what God has provided to us, and generosity, so that his name is glorified. Because experience has shown that those who are primarily concerned about amassing wealth are not particularly happy people. When we don't have money, we think that's going to solve all of our problems, that it's going to make us happy. John MacArthur quotes several of the richest and most well-known men from America's history in his commentary, and he writes, John D. Rockefeller once said, the poorest man I know is the one who has nothing but money. I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt added, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. And Henry Ford said, I was happier doing a machinist's work. Love of money and contentment are mutually exclusive. And he writes, as a Roman proverb puts it, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Financial and material wealth does not satisfy. But godliness with contentment, those are great riches. It's why the prophet Isaiah was inspired to write, Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and then you will delight in the richest of fare. What is good, what is the richest of fare is the Word of God that allows us to achieve greater and greater godliness, that is, greater and greater Christ-likeness. A man or woman's true measure is not how wealthy they are, but how much they resemble and reflect Christ. John Kitchen puts this very well. Godliness is not achieved by keeping a constant eye on the market, but only by setting one's eyes on Christ. Very soberingly, Jesus warned, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost or destroyed?" We'll be satisfied if we pursue godliness for its own sake, because our wealth will mean nothing to us when we die. Do you realize that? All our wealth, everything we have, all our possessions will mean nothing to us when we die. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world. We came crying and screaming naked, and we can take nothing out of it." Here's the second proverbial statement given by Paul. It's an echo of the words of the teacher, more than likely Solomon, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. "Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands." I'm sure at some point you've probably seen that bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It's really, frankly, a very foolish saying, because he who dies with the most toys still dies. And you don't get to play with the toys afterwards. Even though many cultures around the world seem to think somehow you could, archaeologists have found that many societies, or at least the rich people among those societies, would bury various possessions along with their dead in the belief that they would be made use of in the afterlife. Burials of great warriors and rulers saw individuals interred with a large number of their daily possessions. Typical objects found in this context would include weapons, armor, precious items like gold and jewelry, even large objects like chariots and four-wheeled wagons. Other daily items buried with the dead included tools, extra clothing, grooming equipment, oil lamps, gaming materials, and especially equipment for feasting. As though the dead eat. And I don't know if you've seen, I've seen pictures of modern people being buried in their Mercedes and things like that. You know, make no mistake, the deceased did not take those things along with them. Others may have been instructed to send them, have them made available, but the dearly departed actually had no say in what was provided to them in the end. That's why one widow's friends were so shocked to hear that she had complied with her estranged husband's last wishes to bury him with his worldly wealth. Her friend asked, "How did you get the cash in the coffin then?" "Cash? Are you kidding? I just wrote him a check." Psalmist wrote, "Don't be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increase, for they will take nothing with them when they die, and their splendor will not descend with them." Some nosy people have been known to ask, "Well, how much money did he leave in his estate?" Correct answer is, he left everything. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Our wealth will mean nothing to us when we die. Therefore, we should not need more than the basic necessities of life. We shouldn't need more than the basic necessities of life. Verse 8, But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Here we have a third proverbial statement. Food and clothing in this verse represent how little we actually need. Food could be translated nourishment, sustenance. Clothing is actually simply a covering in the original, so scholars think that Paul is really actually saying both clothing and shelter. This entire section really is the antidote to materialism, to keeping up with the Joneses. Paul, in closing his letter to the Philippians, expresses gratitude for their renewed support and concern of him, apparently through a gift of some kind. But after thanking them, he wants to be sure that they don't think that he is just wrangling for more support by writing to them. So he shares, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Now, your Bible version might say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me." And very often that particular verse is quoted as a blanket statement. I can do all things, speaking of anything that's difficult. That's really not the context of what Paul is saying here. It's true that Christ is the one who helps us through anything, but the point here is not about being able to do random difficult tasks, rather being able to endure both good and difficult circumstances and yet still be content. King Agur in the book of the Proverbs penned this marvelous prayer. "Two things I ask of you, Lord, and do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." We often spend too much emotional energy, too much time agonizing over finances. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, or what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, could add even a single hour to your life?" I thought about this the other day. Worry doesn't make tomorrow any better. It just robs today of its joy. What will happen tomorrow will happen tomorrow. Why preview it? "Since you cannot do this very little thing," Jesus says, "why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more then will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Don't set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you as well." Prioritize your relationship with God, not your relationship with money. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. And if we have food and clothing, then we will be content with that. We really don't need more than the basic necessities of life. Because the desire for material wealth is actually deadly dangerous to spiritual health. The desire for material wealth is deadly dangerous to spiritual health. Verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This fourth proverbial statement once again echoes the words of the teacher from Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, he writes, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." And that statement has actually been borne out when rich people have been asked, "Well, how much money is enough?" Their answer is chilling. "Just a little more. Always just a little more." Chuck Swindoll suggests that the fundamental question is not what do you have, but what do you want? Well, let's look more closely at the words of this fourth proverbial statement. Those who want to get rich. Want here means to long to set one's mind or affection, in this case, on the acquisition of wealth. Fall was used of falling in among robbers, fall under another person's powers. It's a word that speaks of something negative happening with suddenness and surprise. Even though Paul is trying to warn us what's going to happen. Temptation then is the enticement to sin, to abandon the faith and holiness. And the word trap could mean a snare or even a noose. It referred to that which would catch a bird or an animal, bring on sudden, swift, unexpected peril or loss. And so it came to be used of the allurements of sin by which the devil has one bound up. Foolish means you're not wise, you're senseless. And harmful, which is only used here, means to be hurtful, to injure you. These desires is actually stronger than that. It's cravings, it's longings, it's desires for what is forbidden. Quite frankly, lusts. And to plunge is to plunge into the deep, to sink. By implication, it means to drown. This word is used only two times in the scriptures, and the other time is in Luke chapter 5, where Peter's boat was sinking because of the miraculous catch of fish. The boat was so full. Paul writes that people are plunged into ruin and destruction, as most modern versions translate them. The two Greek original words have very similar meanings, though. The first is translated in the NIV as ruin, and it can be death, destruction, or punishment. The same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 1 to speak of the final end of non-believers. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might on the day He comes with His holy people to be marveled at among all those who believe. It's also used, though, in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul advises the church to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The second similar word that's translated as destruction in most modern versions is translated as perdition in the King James. This speaks of perishing, of utter destruction, and the destruction or damnation that consists of eternal misery in hell. Used in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be also false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. and their condemnation has not been has been hanging over them, and their destruction, same word, has not been sleeping. So it's a little hard, in a way, to tell whether or not we're talking about the destruction of one's earthly life and their good name, or whether we're actually talking about eternal damnation here. And I think it's very possible that this, I don't want to say confusion, but this tension there is deliberate. God inspired Paul to make people very wary about the consequences of setting one's heart on material wealth. We know by the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that those who are genuinely saved cannot lose their salvation. So in their case, misplaced priorities like this might mean a destroyed life. It might mean disrepute. It might even mean a premature homegoing because one has brought dishonor on the Lord's name. Others, though, who are just playing at Christianity, who are not genuinely saved, will find themselves facing eternal damnation for their misplaced priorities. Think about Achan's greed in the Old Testament. It brought disaster on Israel and brought himself death. Judas's greed brought him dishonor and death, and ultimately, I believe, damnation as well. The love of money is the Greek word philagoureia. It's only one word. It's used here only, and it literally means being a friend to silver. Okay. The root is what a plant grows from, a tree or a vine. It's the basis from which a thing springs. And therefore, it's fed and nurtured to maturity, to bloom and fruition. And from the root of philagria, the love of money springs all kinds of evil. Evil is the Greek word kakos, meaning base, wrong, or wicked. It's that which is troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive, and baneful. Now, having pointed out that this proverb is often misquoted as the love of money is the root of all evil, we have to point out that there's actually several different ways that various Bible translations of this verse have translated it. It makes it, quoting it accurately, even more difficult. Most modern versions, like the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard, others, translate it, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds or all sorts of evil." Other translations, like the King James and its derivatives, along with the NET Bible, render this verse, "For the love of money is the root of all evil or all evils." And the discrepancy actually comes because there's no article, no a or the before the word root. And in fact, root begins the sentence, and that puts it in the place of emphasis in the original language. So the original Greek is actually structured like this. Root, for the love, for all the evil exists the love of money. Root, for all the evil exists the love of money. It is difficult. That's why many of the word-for-word translations that we have, like the New American Standard, the closer you get to the word-for-word exactness, it's great for study, but it makes the reading much, much less smooth. Okay? Root for all the evil exists the love of money. The root for all the evil exists the love for money. So there's some latitude for translation, and many modern scholars and translators suggest that there are certainly other roots for evil. Okay? We see that from life experience, do we not? The NET Bible, though, translation notes explains this could be taken to mean a root, but the phrase "of all evils" clearly makes it a definite. This seems to be not entirely true to life, they write. Some evils are unrelated to the love of money. but it should be understood as a case of hyperbole. Okay, that is a figure of speech which exaggeration is used for emphasis or effect, as in, I could sleep for a year, or this book weighs a ton. In rhetoric, which is the art of speaking or writing effectively, a hyperbole is an obvious exaggeration, an extravagant statement, or an assertion not intended to be understood literally. So the NET Bible translators go on to point out that many translations render this all kinds of evil, especially to allow for the translation a root of all kinds of evil. But there is no parallel for taking a construction like this to mean all kinds or every kind of. The word kind is not present in the original, and the normal sense of the phrase is all evils. So in this case, the traditional translation of the King James, for the love of money is the root of all evil, actually seems to be the best, even though it's clearly a hyperbolic statement. And it's used for rhetorical purposes here. One commentator suggests the sentiment is that there is no kind of evil which the love of money may not lead men once it takes hold of them. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. And we find Paul inspired to write to the Ephesians in chapter 5 of that letter, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Avarice, the love of money, produces only evil, because avarice will pull people away from the faith and stab them with great sorrows. Avarice will pull people away from the faith and stab them with great sorrows. Verse 10, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Eager for money means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. It's only used 3 times in the scriptures. The other 2 uses actually are positives, in fact. The desire for the office of overseer back in 1 Timothy 3 and to aspire to reach heaven in Hebrews 11:16. Here, though, we're talking about desire to reach out and grasp money. And the phrase wandered from the faith means to go astray from the truth of God's word. Again, that doesn't necessarily indicate a loss of salvation for someone who is truly saved, because we don't believe that that can happen. In that case, though, they would be grieving the Holy Spirit with the resulting loss of spiritual progress and blessing. It's indicated by the results spoken of here. Pierced, it's only used here in the scriptures, speaks of being stabbed, literally being impaled or run completely through as with a sword. Metaphorically, then, it means to torture one's soul with sorrow. And griefs is used only twice in the scriptures. It means pain or sadness, sorrow. The other usage is in Romans 9:2, where Paul is lamenting over the fact that so many of his fellow Jews have not recognized Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. He writes there, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Same words used. For those who are not actually saved, though, following money instead of Christ could well result in an ultimate inability to come to faith. 3 of the Gospels record Jesus' interaction with a rich young ruler who asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." He's trying to point the man to his identity. "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this then asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Here again, we have the love of money being the problem. It's not money itself. Money is basically a neutral commodity. And Jesus, in his divine omniscience, diagnosed this rich young man's problem immediately. Notice that when he pointed this man to the commandments, he pointed them to the last half of the Decalogue, the last half of the Ten Commandments, those that are aimed at our responsibilities towards one another, man to man. Okay? And instead of the man admitting and realizing, "Ooh, I haven't done that perfectly," he tried to claim that he had. But Jesus didn't hold up to him what he called the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because clearly, this young man loved his money more than he loved God. This suggestion to sell all he had and give to the poor was a very simple demonstration that he loved his money. He didn't really love God. And his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were shocked at his words, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Because they, like most Jews of that time period, believed that wealth was a sign of being favored by God, that you were in good with God if you were rich. Excuse me. But avarice, the love of money, will pull people away from the faith, and that will stab them with great sorrows. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And apparently that's what happened to this rich young man. Pierced. Scripture is actually silent about his fate. We don't know whatever happened to him, whether he went on and repented or whether he stayed in love with his money. Scripture is not silent about the danger that he and we face if money becomes between us and God. That's why we said at the outset, money is an exceptionally dangerous motivator. And loved ones, contentment is a choice. Taking an opportunity to make a few extra bucks is one thing. Obsessing over money and letting money possess you is quite another. It's a far more dangerous mindset. Choosing to reject the love of money and be content with what we have produces at least four wonderful results. First of all, we have enjoyment instead of striving. Instead of trying and trying and trying to get more, we can simply choose to enjoy what it is we have. It will also release us of rivalry and envy. So many people are jealous of what others have. Choosing to be content allows us to let go of that envy and that rivalry. The keeping up with the Joneses. Choosing to be content allows us to truly be happy for someone else when they succeed or they receive a blessing, rather than we be sad and disappointed about what we didn't get, what we don't have. Third, choosing to be contented helps us have a grateful heart. Gratitude, that is, thankfulness for what we have, is a key component to real happiness. It puts our focus on what we have and what we should be grateful for, rather than what we want and what we don't have. Remember, as we've said in the past, God supplies our needs. He doesn't supply our greeds. Finally, choosing to be contented with what we have allows us to cultivate a generous spirit. A generous spirit, as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God supplies us as Christians, not so that we can hoard wealth, not so that we can be extravagantly selfish, but rather so that we can be generous. He blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. Chuck Swindoll points out, the tighter you clutch your possessions, the greater hold they will have on you. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering message, because it is so easy to get caught up in materialism and the desire for wealth. Lord, we pray that as your people, you would help us to have right priorities, the priorities of life that allow us to be satisfied with what you have provided. For you richly do provide to each one of us. And we are so thankful, Lord, particularly as we live in such a rich nation, Lord, compared to so many around the world, even the poorest of us are utterly blessed. Lord, help us to have the right focus and the right thoughts, that we might pursue you rather than wealth. For your glory, we ask.